that song that we just sang, let it keep echoing in your mind, in your ears. What we embark on beginning today will be our sermon series for the entire fall season going up to Advent. And I believe and I hope that as we move through the fall in the sermon series, that each of us is going to have a fresh and deepening, growing appreciation for our Father, for the King of Kings, and that burst of praise that comes from us the more we see who He is and what He's done. This fall, what I want us to do is take a long, lingering look, long enough that we not only look, but we respond to who Jesus is as we see Him in the Gospels. Other scriptures in the New Testament would say that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. John, in his Gospel, would say that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then he says He came and dwelt among us. And while no one has seen God, Jesus has exegeted God to us. In the New Testament, Paul would say, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in a human body. So Jesus, human and God, sort of mind stretching. And yet that's the assertion of the New Testament. So in taking a long look throughout this fall at seeing God in the person of Jesus, we will spend our time walking through and traveling with Him in the Gospel of Luke. I agree with Geldon Heiss, who said that Luke is the most exhaustive and comprehensive of all the four Gospels. And we'll see that for ourselves as we begin today. So if you're following along in your Bible, you can turn to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. And if you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to read that portion, just flag your hand, and sooner than your hand is in the air, here come Dennis and other ushers with Bibles in hand, and they'd be happy to hand you one, whether down here on the floor or up in the balcony. If you'd like a loaner Bible for the morning, just raise your hand and you get a Bible. I suddenly feel like Oprah. Bibles for everyone. If you're getting one of those Bibles from the ushers, I'll even make it easy for you. Page 855 is where we're going to be. I have no idea what page it is in your Bible. But if you're using the church Bible, it's page 855. Luke chapter 1. Wait for me. I'll get there very quickly. A bit about Luke. He's not Jewish, he's Gentile, so he's writing from an interesting perspective. He's writing about a Jewish person, Jesus, and yet Luke is not Jewish. He is a doctor, which means he's highly educated and trained, and what you would find, especially if you could look at the original language, but the English itself also reveals it, is Luke is quite articulate. He's an excellent writer. What we're going to see today is that Luke, if he was walking among us today and wasn't a doctor, what he would be is an investigative journalistic reporter. What we have in the Gospel of Luke is a documentary. It's just that they didn't have film back then, so it's written rather than filmed. Now, don't take my word for it. Let's see what Luke himself says. So go to the opening verses in Luke. And as you go there, let me underscore what the invitation is to each of us. And that is, the invitation is throughout this fall to take a long, lingering look at Jesus, to see what Jesus shows us about God. And don't just absorb it as information, but see and then respond. Not only to Him, but respond in terms of how you and I live in step with Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, and then we'll back up to verse 1 in a minute. Luke writes, So different than Matthew. So Matthew's gospel, written by a Jew, largely for Jewish people, and Matthew starts with the bloodlines. Because among Jews, if I don't know your bloodlines, then you're not credible. So Matthew starts with so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and tries to establish right away. So Matthew, I think, takes 17 or 18 verses to talk about pedigree and bloodlines, to establish that Jesus is worth listening to, that he passes the inspection of does he have pure Jewish bloodlines. So in marked contrast, Luke has nothing to say about genealogy as he begins his gospel. He'll get there briefly later. But apparently it's important to Luke to say something else first rather than to start with ancestry. And notice what it is that Luke decides to say first, even before anything about Jesus' ancestry and lineage. So verse 3 and 4, and then we'll back up to verse 1. In verse 3, Luke says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past." So Luke is already cluing us in that this is more than a writing assignment for me. I have been actively interested in paying attention to what's been going on. And what he means is the events around the life of Jesus. He'll talk about that. So keep going in verse 3 and 4. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." We'll circle back to Theophilus in a minute. And now Luke tells us why. Verse 4, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And the word certainty means confidence, security, that it will be stable and solid for you rather than tottering or unsure. Theophilus, not Jewish, Theophilus, a Greek name. It literally means lover of God. So we don't know exactly who Theophilus is. He may well be someone who is seeking and wanting to find a relationship with God, which would certainly make sense why Luke is writing. And that's who his audience is, the person who hasn't yet chosen a faith in Christ, but is trying to understand more and is sincerely searching. Luke's gospel is very relevant for somebody who is sincerely searching, questions and all. Or perhaps Theophilus is a new or newer person of faith in Christ, but remember that written scriptures were rare back then. So if he is a newer believer in Christ, he's still in that infant vulnerable state, and Luke is trying to make sure that Theophilus can be firm, solid, survive in his faith. And it's also possible that Theophilus not only is one searching for a relationship with God, but that he funded or partially funded Luke's research, because it may also be written to him because he's the patron who, in our language today, is writing the checks to enable Luke to dig deeply into all of this. But at a minimum, Luke, and what we're going to see today and in coming weeks, if you find yourself in that place where you say, you know, I'm sincerely searching, but I haven't made decisions yet about faith in God and what I'm going to do with Jesus, Luke's gospel is written for you. Or maybe you find yourself saying, I'm newer to the faith in Christ than Luke's gospel is for you. And for a number of the rest of us who might say, well, I've had a faith in Christ for a longer period of time, it's relevant for you because this helps you in your own faith, and it also helps you help those who might still be searching and sincerely raising questions. In verse 3 and 4, and particularly verse 4, when Luke says, "I want you, Theophilus, to have certainty," what he's really saying, and think about this in our day and time, in our culture, what he's really saying is this: Theophilus, or to your friends, I don't want you to base your faith on someone's opinion. I don't want you to base your faith on what other people are telling you. You need a more solid reason for faith than strictly that. It's more than opinion. Luke is saying, I carefully researched. The word he'll actually use comes as close as we can come to having a first century word for obsessive compulsive disorder. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, stop there. Luke says a number of people in his day were attempting to write up accounts of events that transpired during the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he means by the things that have been accomplished. It literally means fulfilled among us. And Luke says there's lots of people, just like if you go to a bookstore, there's lots of books on this topic. But Luke says many have tried to write about it. It's sort of a gentle way of saying they've all fallen short. Because then Luke goes on in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So Luke is telling you and me, the information that you will find in this gospel account comes from eyewitness interviews I did. He's an investigative reporter. Luke wasn't present with Jesus. He talked to those who were. And so he says in verse 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely, and there's your obsessive compulsive in the best sense of the word, what he means is precise, exacting, and thorough. What he's saying is, I have fully researched this. If it was today, he'd have all these footnotes of who said what and why he documented it the way he did. Having followed all things closely for some time past, it seemed appropriate for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Let's ask ourselves an obvious question that might go right past us. What if Luke doesn't do this? So that at the point when those who were eyewitnesses, those who accompanied Jesus, those who were experiencing Jesus firsthand, at the point when those people start to age out and pass on, if there's no written account, then the Christian faith is now based on oral tradition and people repeating stories, and at some point, your own opinion, slant, exaggeration runs the risk of getting woven into that. To say it differently, this English translation is not sacred, just as any translation is not sacred. And yet, we have a written account. You and I hold something precious in our possession. We have a written record of the life of Christ, what he accomplished. It's not just based on people recounting stories and passing them on to their kids and grandkids, and then they tell stories and they tell stories, and eventually things get embellished and exaggerated, et cetera, et cetera. My father had a number of different aspects to his career, but he was an administrator, and then he was a mediator, an arbitrator between parties who were on opposite sides of the table, and sometimes worse. And for some reason, he found that to be very enjoyable. But I can remember from the time I was a kid, continuing through my adult years, one of the things I frequently heard my father say was, you got to document that. Document that. You got to document that. He dealt a lot with insurance companies. He dealt a lot with unions. He dealt a lot with people saying, yeah, but so-and-so told me 6 months ago, and he would say, do you have a document for that? Regardless, and please exercise enough discipline, because I realize this treads into political territory, and I'm not making a political comment. the FBI and Department of Justice apparently felt it was important to get back some documents from the former president. They could have just said, oh, well, we kind of know the gist of it. Again, my point isn't political. My point is apparently some of those documents themselves are important to have a written record of. I grew up with a dad who said, document, document, document. When I or one of our family members would be in an auto accident, he would say, document everything. I say, oh, that sounds so boring. And he said, well, the insurance company isn't going to believe you. They're going to need documentation. Luke is a documentarian. Now, for today, let me illustrate that using Luke's own methodology. And while it may sound a bit dry and academic, it's not. But take away from what we're about to walk through how this gives you more confidence and certainty. Luke is showing you why, as he says to Theophilus in verse 4, I want you to have a stable, confident certainty about your faith. So it's based on more than a feeling or more than so-and-so told me. And now watch how he does this. Let's talk about dating. And no, I don't mean men and women, boys and girls dating, although I'm probably going to have that talk, not with you, but my oldest granddaughter went to the state fair this weekend, and I asked her, how was it? And she said, fun. But the girlfriend she went with said, well, it was fun because there were boys who were interested in us. So apparently, I'm getting closer to the time where I'm going to be sitting down with my granddaughter and having the dating conversation. I still have the notes I used with her mother and her aunt. I remember when my oldest daughter at 15, suddenly boys are starting to call and show up, and I thought, oh, no. The more I saw the caliber of boys showing up in teenhood, the more I started to believe in arranged marriage. And so I said to my daughter, I said, how about this? Since boys are starting to show up, I'll give you more freedom to trust you in exchange for greater frequency of communication. Let's go have coffee every Tuesday night, and we can talk about anything. But I would tell you part of my motivation was anything includes talking about what's going on with boys. And so every Tuesday night was coffee date night, and she would stand here today and tell you that was one of the sweetest things we did that whole year, and I would tell you the same. And at one point, we were talking early on, and so I went home, and as strange as it sounds, I'm on the upper level of our home, and I'm typing up a document called Dad's Best Wisdom for Dating. I still have it. Email me and I'll send it to you if you want it. And I send it as an email to my daughter who lives on the lower level of the house. I know it sounds strange, but I knew she'll read it, whereas if I hand her a piece of paper, she may or may not. So I type it up and I email Dad's Best Wisdom for Dating. And apparently she read it because here comes an email back to me. One sentence. Dad, here's some wisdom for you. Next time, remember to use spell checker. Apparently, I had misspelled some words. And so I thought, oh, she's not even listening. Oh, she's just making light of it. And a few days later, I'm walking down the hall. The door to our computer room is open. I wasn't eavesdropping. I was walking down the hall. And I hear my daughter on the phone to one of her girlfriends saying this. Let me read you this. My dad sent me his best wisdom for dating. And she read the whole thing, and it's about a page long. And I thought, oh, she is paying attention. She's still paying attention. I say all that to say we're not talking about dating in that sense. But we have to, in a sense, get out of our heads BC and AD as a way of dating things by dates. Let me say the obvious. When Jesus lived, B.C. and A.D. did not exist as part of how they tracked the calendar. So this may burst a bubble, but hang on, because your faith doesn't rest on what exact year was Jesus born, but Jesus was not born at zero. B.C. A.D. happened looking back on the events of Jesus' life that our calendars now reflect before Christ and after death. But Jesus wasn't born at zero. So how do you date things when you don't have a B.C. and an A.D.? You date them according to time periods that everyone would commonly understand. If I said to you, if I use a political example, during the Nixon years, a number of us will know what years those were. If I say to you when Bush Sr., or let's take the son, Bush Jr., were presidents, your mind is already dialing in on when that is in the calendar. And that is what Luke, the investigative reporter, is doing, because they don't have a calendar where they can just point. But appreciate how thorough he is being, because what he wants is for you, for me, for Theophilus, for someone who's still searching and still has questions, to say, wow, this looks quite credible. I think I can trust this document. Watch where Luke goes. And what you're going to hear is a lot of names. And within those names are dates. Verse 5, for example. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, that is a dateable period of time when Herod reigned. So Luke's already starting to dial us in terms of actual historic time. And then he does it a little further in verse 5. During Herod's reign, there was a priest named Zechariah. And part of the unfortunate reality in early first century Judaism was you had way too many priests for the priestly functions. So you have a surplus of priests and a limited amount of priestly duties that are required. One of which was to present the evening incense. You would go in with two other priests, but one priest got to hold the incense, and after everything was set, the two priests left, and only the single, alone by himself priest would offer the incense, representing the prayers of the people. He was in there alone in the presence of God, and all the rest of those attending the service were waiting outside. And so not every priest could present the incense. They had too many priests. So they would draw by lot. So first, your priestly clan would come up, and it would be your clan's turn to have somebody present the incense. But we can't have everybody in your clan who's a priest present the incense. So once we knew which clan it was, and in this case, Zechariah being that of Abijah, they now draw lots to see who is the one person who's going to present the incense, and the one that's drawn never gets to do it again. It's one and done. This will be the highlight of your life as a priest. And Zechariah is the one who gets the call. He'll never do it again. And so in he goes. So during the reign of Herod, we can start to dial in on what the dates of that are. During the time when Zechariah was the priest who presented the incense, and he only got to do that once, we're starting to dial way in, and Luke just doesn't have the kind of calendar we do, so he's dating things and doing his research to tell us exactly when these things happened based on events rather than based on a date. We can backtrack and now find the date. So Zechariah is in there offering the incense. The people are all waiting outside. Normally, that offering of the incense took a couple of minutes, and then the priest came out and declared a blessing, and the people celebrated, and that's how it went. But they're waiting and waiting and uncomfortably, awkwardly waiting and waiting, and Zechariah hasn't come out. And minds start to wonder, has he had a heart attack or something? Or equally, since it's in the presence of God and he's alone in there, was there some secret sin and so God has struck him dead? If so, that raises lots of practical issues. How do you get him out when no one else is allowed to go in? So the people are awkwardly waiting and probably starting to rumble to each other like, oh, what's going on? And maybe looking at Zechariah's wife like, taking a nap in there? Like, what's he doing? But having been a researcher, Luke tells us what's going on in there. So if you're in the first chapter of Luke, look at verse 13 through 17. While in there offering the incense representing the prayers of God's people, it turns out Zechariah isn't alone, but there is an angelic visit from Gabriel. It's going to be a busy year for Gabriel. We'll see that in a minute. So verse 13 through 17 says, the angel says to Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah. You would be too. You're certain you're alone. No one else is allowed in there. And now there's somebody in here. So the opening statement, which by the way is often the first thing Jesus said to people, do not be afraid. Because there is some dis-ease and some fear when you think about things related to God. And so how encouraging that the first thing Jesus often said to people was, stop being afraid. You don't need to fear. That's what the angel tells Zechariah. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth, who's barren, will bear a son. You shall call his name John. If you want to fill in the blank there, it's going to be John the Baptist. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. Now, the angel is talking about this son that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth are going to give birth to, and he fills in a fair amount of detail. This baby in the making, John the Baptist, must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him. Before who? In the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Zechariah would have recognized what the angel's talking about. Let me put it on the screen for us. It's going back 400 years, roughly. The last sentence in the Old Testament, in the last chapter of Malachi. Doesn't this sound very parallel? Malachi 4, 5, and 6. This is the closing words of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so while Luke is documenting and being able to close in on, here's exactly what has happened, and I can show you on a calendar when it happened, he's still in the process of doing that. At the same time, do you see what he is signaling? The events that have happened are monumentally, historically fulfilling of promises hundreds of years old. Luke is signaling in the opening handful of verses to Theophilus and anybody else who's either new in the faith or searching whether they are going to believe this or not, he's signaling we live in a time when God has fulfilled Old Testament promises. It's not business as usual, which now we start to understand why Luke was motivated to write a thorough account, because this is epic, what is happening. Keep going in Luke chapter 1. We'll move along because we're still doing calendar dating without a calendar, so to speak, and touch on what we are familiar with, Mary's pronouncement to Mary of her pregnancy, verse 26 and 27 of chapter 1. In the sixth month, and that means the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel. So again, Gabriel gets the call. Apparently, he is the angel who gets good tidings of fertility. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And we won't take time to talk about the details of that conversation between Gabriel and Mary, but as we know, Mary certainly confused how this could be possible, and as the angel continues to share further with her, she says, I'm in. I'll do this. But go now to Luke chapter 2. Again, it's calendar dating that Luke is showing us. So Mary is pregnant. Elizabeth, her relative, is even more so, 6 months ahead of her, pregnant, and has now given birth to John the Baptist, and Mary late in her pregnancy, and Luke goes back to dating. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, if you just pulled out your phone and Googled Caesar Augustus, years he reigned, you're going to end up with 45 years on our BC-AD calendar. He starts in 31 BC and he's done in 14 AD. So we already know Jesus is born within that span, but that's not exactly exciting news for you and me because that's 45 years. Well, stay with it. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world that Rome ruled should be registered. It's a census in order to tax. It's not a happy experience. But look what the very next verse says. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and he only reigned for 7 years. So we've now gone from a 45-year window down to a 7-year window very quickly, and his reign was from 11 BC to 4 BC. In other words, hold on, don't let it shake your faith, because it has nothing to do with shaking your faith. Jesus was born on our calendar sometime BC. Because it happened during this census by Quirinius, somewhere between 11 BC and 4 BC. Verse 3 through 7, keep going. Do you see how Luke is providing you and me a documentary, a factual recounting? Not an opinion, not just stories, but he wants you to base your faith in reality. And all went up to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, called Bethlehem, because that's his house and lineage of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in an animal feeding trough, because there was no place for them in the inn. During the census conducted by Quirinius, Jesus is born. Somewhere between that 7-year span of 11 BC to 4 BC, Jesus is born. Remember I said it's going to feel a little calendary and not terribly exciting? Stay with it a little bit longer. Go to chapter 3 in Luke, verse 1 and 2. Don't get lost in the names. Each name is a timestamp. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's pretty precise, because we know the total amount of time that he reigned, and now Luke says it was in the 15th year of his reign, and now Luke gives us a number of other people who were publicly known as rulers so that you can align all of this. So in the 15th year of Tiberius's reign, but Pontius Pilate, at the same time in that 15th year, Pontius Pilate is governing Judea. Herod is the tetrarch of Galilee. Herod's brother Philip is the tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Licinius is the tetrarch of Abilene. Boy, you're getting it really dialed in calendar-wise. And in case there's still a little wiggle room, verse 2 says it's during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. And the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and John the Baptist begins his ministry somewhere around 26 or 28 AD. Boom. The life of Jesus and the works of Jesus aren't theory. They're not just fanciful stories. They're not people's opinions. Luke says Theophilus, and you might be Theophilus, or your friend might be a Theophilus, and Luke says, I want you to have a certainty. I researched it. And so instead of starting with ancestry, he starts with dates. This is ground into the fabric of history, specific dates. It's not lore and tradition. It's not wishful thinking. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Luke writes, his research, so thorough, so comprehensive, you and I can confidently know, and if you play with all those dates, I'll spare you having to pull out the calculator like I did, Jesus is born between 4 and 6 BC. You can get it that dialed in, and Jesus begins his public ministry in 28 or 29 AD. And when you say, how do you know that? How can you be sure? Well, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, and they've delivered this information to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely from some time past, it seemed good to me to write an orderly, exhaustive, precise account for you so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Your faith, my faith, your seeking a faith relationship with God is not based on feeling. It's not based on what others say or told you. It's rooted right in history. Hard to find that with any other religious belief or system. Are you Theophilus? Seeking with questions? Or newer to a faith in Christ, but still wondering how reliable all of this is? Or you're friends with a Theophilus? Boy, I am. And this doesn't say go argue them into submission. It says you and I can live our faith, and you and I can communicate and have conversations about our faith with people that's rooted in verifiable, objective, historic events and dialed-in dates. And that's a rare thing. In the culture and climate we live in of information, disinformation, etc., where increasingly people, when they hear news, and I don't just mean TV channels, when they hear information, instead of going, oh, good to know that, for many people now their first response is, where'd you get that? And what they're trying to do is validate, is that actually true, or is that just somebody's opinion that they sent out into the ether? Welcome to Luke being our investigative, thorough reporter who's going to be our tour guide in seeing God in the person of Jesus. Shall we pray? And for a moment, as we often do, in the quiet, what do you want to say to the Lord about whom Luke is giving us this account? Maybe you're Theophilus with questions and still searching. And talk to the Lord about that. Maybe like Theophilus, you would say, I'm newer to my faith, but I'm not that firm in it. For some of us who've been a person of faith in Christ for a longer period of time, maybe it's freshly appreciating that the Lord wants you to have a solid certainty. This isn't just wishful thinking. And that we have a legitimate base to have constructive conversation with people who are wondering, is that true? Where'd you get that? Lord, may this not equip us to be better at arguing. The world doesn't need more arguing. May it equip us to love well, to listen well, to communicate well. The stunning, history-changing reality that God became a human and lived among us. And we know when.